Well, good morning. I invite you to come in and have a seat. We're going to begin here shortly. Have a prayer, and then Brother Tad will turn it over to you, okay? Let's go to the Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, Holy God, how thankful we are for another Lord's Day, that we may come together, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. We are thankful and blessed by all who is gathered here today. May we honor your name. May Jesus be glorified. And may with our body be edified. We're thankful to have Brother Tad with us this morning. Be with him as he brings us a class this morning and then later as he has our lesson from God's Word. Bless us this day as we strive to do your will. Help us to honor and glorify Jesus, and in his name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. It's very good to see everyone. I decided to give you a series of lessons today that we're going to call the Seasons of Life. Getting older is a strange experience. When you're young, you can't wait to get older. You anticipate and celebrate every birthday. You remember that. When you're 10, you can't wait to be 12. When you're 12, what's the next big milestone that you're anticipating? 16. But when you're 16, then that's not good enough either. What's the next milestone you anticipate? 18, yeah, then 21. Several milestones in there. You can't wait to have your own job. You can't wait to have your own money. You can't wait to have your own house and all of the excellent, awesome things that you think will come with being an adult. And this enthusiasm lasts for a while, but it doesn't last forever, does it? Eventually, you reach a point in life where you're not so interested in celebrating all of those birthdays. I'm there, by the way. I'm 37 years old, and there is a point in life, I realized, where you're not so interested in getting older. For me, that was about 30. Once I turned 30, then it wasn't so much fun celebrating these birthdays. I remember when my dad turned 40, and that's a strange experience, by the way. I remember when my dad turned 40, and here I am, almost 40 years old. When my dad turned 40, the church had a surprise birthday party for him after a Wednesday night service. He was a mailman, and I remember his cake at the birthday party. His cake was a mail truck driving over the hill. As a kid, I thought that was funny. I remember when my mom turned 40 as well. My dad and my brothers, a lot of you know my dad, so this won't surprise you at all. My dad and my brothers, older brothers, painted a big picture on a 4x8 sheet of plywood of an old lady holding a rolling pin. And then on another 4x8 sheet of plywood, they painted Honk for Cindy. She's 40. And they took those two deals and put them out in front of the house on my mom's birthday. And what's extra funny about all that is my mom worked from home. So she got to hear the whole neighborhood honking and celebrating with her all day long. When I was putting this lesson together originally, I called my dad just to confirm the details of the story. And he shared with me another detail of that 40th birthday celebration that I had forgotten and maybe we were all supposed to forget. My dad also, for her birthday, put a picture of my mom in the local newspaper obituary section. Yeah, I know. My dad's lucky he ever celebrated another birthday. All that feels like a lifetime ago. And I'm sure you all, if you told stories like this, you'd have the same experience. It feels like a lifetime ago in another universe. And in some ways it was. I was a kid then. And now here I am, almost as old as my parents were at that time. I had no idea how good I had it back then. My parents paid the bills. They bought all the groceries. My parents transported me wherever I needed to go. But of course, most importantly, my parents taught me about God, about Christ, about the importance of faithfulness, and the importance of being a member of the church. At that time in my life, you know what my biggest worry was? Whether or not my baseball games would get rained out. When I was a kid, that was the biggest heartbreak I ever experienced, was when a evening baseball game would get rained out. I had no money, but I had no expenses. I had no freedom, but I had no worries. As a kid, I had a very narrow understanding of life, but I didn't know that. And that was the freedom of being a child, isn't it? As you get older, things start to change. You get money, you get freedom, you get all the things you think you ever wanted as a child. But as you age, then you have to start facing the realities of life. And as you get older, this brings a lot of joy. Kids are right that there's a lot of happy things about growing up. But there's also a lot of struggles that you didn't see coming. With each new phase of life, there's new things to be happy about and new struggles in life. You're excited about the next phase of life, and yet the whole purpose of this series of lessons is just to realize that if as we age, we think that we're going to escape trouble and only have happiness in life, is that how it works? That's not how it works. So like I said, in this series of lessons, I want to discuss the unique challenges associated with different seasons of life. I've got three lessons I could give. I decided to give two today. One lesson we'll talk about today, right now, is the special challenges faced by people who are kind of in the first phase of adulthood. They're college age, newly married, in their 30s. And after that, we'll talk about the rest of life. When I was originally writing this series of lessons, I put into my notes right here, I wrote into my notes originally that the struggles of a person's life are basically the same with every phase of life. And then as I actually started thinking this through, I realized that's not true at all, is it? The aim of a Christian life is the same. Our goal is to be faithful, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so that goal is the same. But are the struggles with every phase of life, are they the same? I don't think so. Again, I'm only kind of in the middle phase of life, being 37 years old, but I've already realized that the specific difficulties of different phases of life can be completely different from one season to the next. And why is that? And since this is a class period, I'll give you a chance to make some comments right now. So why is it that different phases of life create different difficulties for Christian people? It's not a trick question.
Our understanding of God grows.
That's exactly right. That's one big one. As we get older, hopefully our understanding of spiritual things changes. Good. What else? What are other general reasons that our difficulties and struggles change as we get older?
Our activities and responsibilities.
That's another huge one. What I was doing as a newlywed, being 23 years old, is completely different than what I'm doing now, being part of a family of four at 37 years old. Completely different. What else?
You face successes and triumphs.
Yeah. As you get older, your experiences change. You have difficulties, failures, like you said, also successes that change the course of your life. All good answers. I'll tell you some of the things I thought of. As we get older, our interests and our ambitions change. You know, I had some pretty particular goals when I was a late teenager, when I was in my early 20s. My goals are totally different now. My ambitions are different. Our priorities related to that. Our priorities also change as we age. Here's another really big one. Our daily routines change. Once again, I can only speak for a few of these phases in life, but the kinds of things I was doing as a newlywed are totally different than my daily routines now. And I completely realize that another 2 decades from now, 3 decades from now, it'll be the same. My daily routines will have completely changed. Excuse me. The demands for our time change. Here's another one. The people in our lives change. I don't know where it goes from here, but once again, I can already confirm that the people I spent the most time with in my early 20s is very different already than the people I spend the most time with now in my late 30s. Go ahead.
think one of the most drastic things in our time is technology.
Oh, sure. I've got things to say about that later, too. Yes, good point. You know, speaking even more broadly, the world just changes. As we age, the world ages, too. The human race ages, too, and the world is already different. Every generation says that. Have you noticed that? Every generation says it. And it's because it's true. It's not because our generation is any different. It's just because this is the nature of the world. The world changes, and that changes the difficulties that we face. So these changes, as we go through life, are not always inherently bad or inherently good. But the thing I want us to focus on today is how these changes and the good and bad that comes with it are real, and they're also somewhat predictable. Any person in any particular season of life is facing many of the same challenges that other people are facing who are in the same season of life. So our goal then is to anticipate and understand these difficulties, accept them, and conquer them by the influence of God through His Spirit. So the season of life that we'll start with during this class period, you might call the summer of life. What we're going to talk about now is people who are in their college years, people who are newlywed, and really anybody who's in their 20s and 30s. As I look at the crowd, I don't know how many of you are in that exact season of life at this very moment. However, you may be raising children or have grandchildren, or have various connections with people who are in this phase of life, and it is our obligation to participate and help people navigate that season of life. When I moved out of the house when I was 18 years old, I had a pretty good experience. I realize not everybody does, because that season of life is hard. Moving out of the house, going out on your own, there was a lot of temptations and struggles that were quite miserable for me. Just like a lot of people, I made some pretty catastrophic mistakes. But I can still look back at this season of life in my own life and say that overall it was good. I graduated from Missouri State University 15 years ago. And not too long ago, my niece started attending the same university, and she invited me to the campus to help lead a Bible study, which has gone very well. And when I came back to that campus after several years away from it, walking the streets of that college hit me in the same way as a 30-something year old that it did when I was 18 years old. And you know what that feeling was, walking those streets? It was the feeling of freedom. Because that's how it felt. That's how it felt then. It was on that campus, a couple decades ago now, when I'd moved out of my parents' house, that I got to be exactly who I wanted to be. Now, do you think that's a good thing or a bad thing? Kind of depends, doesn't it? It depends. And that's why it's important we think about these questions like that. I got to make whatever choices I wanted to make without my parents' approval. I could do whatever I wanted to do whenever I wanted to do it, and so I did. And that really is the experience that most college-age kids have. As a young person in college or of college age, a person who is outside of their parents' home is free to make choices that they've never been free to make before. And that's what I want to talk about right now in this season of life. The choices that a person must make in this phase of life. Again, right now we're talking about somebody who's college age, newlywed, anyone in their 20s and 30s. A person in that season of life is free to make choices that they have never been free to make. And that is the beauty and the danger of these early years. This is what Solomon was talking about in Ecclesiastes 11, 9 and 10. Solomon said, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes." He's saying, kind of facetiously, well, just do whatever you want because you can. But then Solomon says, "But no, for all these God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh. for childhood and youth are vanity. He's saying that generally this phase of life gets wasted by many, many people. The college years, again, the late teens, early 20s, are particularly treacherous. So this is another moment I want to open it up for your comments. What is it about that phase of life that makes it so hard and maybe arguably the hardest phase of a person's life? We sure do. Every one of us. Yep.
Can I make a comment? Email
already. Oh, good. Go ahead.
Peer pressure.
Yes. It's an enormous influence, and I've got several specific comments I want to make about that.
The wisdom and knowledge has not grown.
That's right.
At that particular time in their life, and so therefore they're at that point of they're like sponges, but
yeah.
However, the thing is that they have to be careful about what they are, what they see, and how to apply things in their life. So they don't have quite the wisdom and knowledge to function in life.
You're exactly right. I feel like you all have my notes here. You're just going point by point down the lesson. This is great.
College just today, what you might be taught.
Yeah, and I'm going to make some very specific comments about that as well. A person at this phase of life. Oh, go ahead. Yeah.
And you might repeat what people say if we don't get the mic here.
Oh, sure. Okay, what Bill was saying is just what people are learning at universities. Yeah, that's a real issue.
You listen to the wrong people.
Yes, kind of relates to the peer pressure issue, listening to the wrong people.
And also the bad thing, what they're learning.
Yeah.
I mean, you can listen to a teacher, but if they're teaching something wholly ungodly,
yeah,
it just, you're kind of stuck in the wrong class. They're the teacher. What are you really going to say to them?
Yeah. When I think this was my very first class in my very first semester of college. It was, I guess it would have been chemistry 105 is what it would have been. And I walked into the classroom and the first words out of the professor's mouth was, evolution is a fact. Does anybody want to debate with me on that? Yeah, and that was a pretty good introduction to college, wasn't it? Pretty good introduction to where things would go from there. Well, let's carry on here. So a person at this phase of life, they have freedom to make choices that they've never been able to make before. They have what they've always wanted. It's the thing that everybody wants when they're living in their parents' home and trying to get out of it, and that is unsupervised liberty to make their own decisions. But at this phase in life, somebody's already brought this up, you lack the foresight to see the consequences of those decisions. There are so many important decisions to make during this phase in life, and yet a person of this age just has so very little experience to inform those decisions. It's like Rick Sparks says, you can't put a wise head on young shoulders. You just can't do it. There are just things that you'll never know unless you learn it by way of experience. These are the years. Again, we're talking about the college years, 20s and 30s. These are the years when a person's convictions are tested relentlessly. Your faith in Christ will crystallize or it will be destroyed. These are the years when a person is forced to choose what they actually value the most, what you love the most, what you actually want the most. It's at this phase of life when a person has to choose to go to church because their parents aren't there to make them go. This is the phase of life when a person has to choose on their own to read the Bible and to pray because their parents aren't around to make them do it. This is the phase of life when a person has to choose of their own free will to stay away from sin because their parents aren't around to stop them. And that's the difficulty of these years. Go ahead.
One of the things that we have to look at, you're talking about when children reach the age of majority. At the age of majority, under law, they are now responsible.
Yeah.
Before this point, things, well, he's just a child. Well, you did some really bad things. Well, we'll sit him down for a little bit, and then he's okay. And it'll all be expunged off his record when he hits the age of majority. But once you've hit that age of majority, you are now responsible. And I think God looks at us the same way. We are now adults, and we are now responsible for our actions.
Yeah. And that's the difficulty of these years. As we are walking through this phase of life, we've already discussed how there are choices to make. But there's one choice in particular that most people make during their 20s, and it's arguably the second most important choice that they will ever make. And what is that choice? That's right. They're choosing who they will marry. Choosing a spouse is different than other choices, because you can make a lot of choices in other areas, and you can fix that pretty easily. Even big areas. If you reach this phase of life and if you've not made the decision to become a Christian, what can you do to fix that? You become a Christian. You can fix that immediately with very little collateral damage. If you've been sinning and doing other things irresponsible, you can just stop. You can fix it. You can repent and immediately get your life on the right track. But what if you choose the wrong spouse? Is it like that? It's not supposed to be, is it? It's not supposed to be. Choosing a spouse is not like this. If you make the wrong choice, you can't just hit redo, delete and redo, and start over. If a person chooses the wrong spouse, no matter what happens to that marriage, that bad decision will follow them for the rest of their lives. And that's because marriage is meant to be permanent. Now, I totally realize that that's not always how it works out, and I have the benefit of not knowing everybody's story here, so you can rest assured that I'm not intentionally stepping on anybody's toes. But we realize that that's not always how it works out. Marriage is supposed to be permanent. The bond of marriage is tied up by God, and who can break it? God can. Only God can. And so when a marriage is broken, listen to me carefully on this, because again, this is a very sensitive subject. When marriage is broken, there's always some kind of sin involved. And it's one of two ways. Either sin led to the divorce, and there are biblical reasons for that marriage to be broken. It's because somebody has brought sin into that marriage. So sometimes sin is what has led to the breaking of that marriage, or in some cases, the breaking of the marriage itself is the sin. It is true that sometimes the divorce itself is the sin. Now, do people in the world care about this? Do they think of marriage that way?
No.
No, they sure don't. But it's very important in the church that we understand that marriage is like this, that it is meant to be permanent and only God can break it. And so as we are advising people who are in this phase of life, when they're choosing a spouse, we have to remind them, don't mess this up. They get one chance to try to get this right. And so God does have criteria on choosing a spouse. If you're a Christian, God expects you to marry another Christian. You should marry someone who is going to personally make you a better Christian. You must choose someone who enthusiastically supports your Christian walk. And so it's our obligation as adults who are beyond this phase of life to advise people who are still there. We cannot compromise. You can date someone or court someone who's maybe unconverted or uninformed or not as convicted as they should be, but we should not marry someone until they enthusiastically share our faith in Christ. I know a lot of Christian people who did not marry a devoted Christian spouse. And of course, they would never say that they regret it, but they would admit that their life would be a lot easier if their spouse was a Christian too. And I'm sure many of you could weigh in on that and agree that maybe you personally have been through that, or maybe you have seen that and heard that from other people. So how do you choose correctly? What should a person in this phase of life be looking for when they're looking for a spouse? I will give a little advice on this. And it may sound counterintuitive, but just hear me out. When you're looking for a spouse, if you're advising someone who's looking for a spouse, Don't marry somebody who loves you. Marry somebody who loves God. And you see why that's an important way of looking at it? You can go out on the street and find anybody who'll love you. You can do that. But marrying someone strictly for your emotional fulfillment is a really, really bad reason to get married. So don't go find somebody who loves you. Go find somebody who loves God. Do not marry somebody whose primary goal is to make you happy. You know, people think that that's what they should be looking for when they're looking for a spouse. I want to find somebody who's going to make me happy, who's going to be totally invested in me to give me joy and fulfillment. And what they'll find is if that's their primary objective, that's not what they're going to get. Find somebody whose goal is to make God happy. And if their number one priority is to make the Lord God happy, they will then make you even more happy than they would have otherwise. Do not marry someone who wants to make you first in their life. You might think that's what you want, but that's not actually what you want. If you're a Christian, find somebody, marry somebody who has made Jesus Christ number one in their life. And if Christ is first in their life, your value actually goes up. You thought about that before? If they value Christ the most, your value actually increases for them. Like I've said already, marrying someone for our personal emotional needs is not a good reason to get married. Marriage is a job. I mean, it's fun. There's a lot of wonderful things about being married. But there's work to do, especially as you begin to have children. There's work to do. And it's very important for a person who's in this phase of life to find someone who will get the job done with them. So that's the big one. But there are a lot of other decisions to make when a person is in this phase of life. Again, this is kind of the college years. Will you go to college? Will you not go to college? If you go to college, where will you go to college? What kind of work will you do? Where do you want to live? Where will you go to church? And then once you get married, you have even more decisions to make. How will you apply biblical principles of marriage to your own marriage? When will you have children? Can you have children? How will you raise these children? This is why Peter Pan didn't want to grow up. You may know that story. And that's why. When you're a kid, you just think that adulthood is just bliss. It's just great all the time. But there are so many very important decisions to make. And it's not easy. If we had more time, we'd treat newly married as its own phase of life. Being a newlywed is fun, but it is hard. My niece just got married yesterday, and I'm happy for them, but I also know what's coming. You know what I mean? I know that it's going to be a lot of fun, but I also know I've been a newlywed before, and I know the difficulties that come with being a newlywed. It's fun, but it's hard. And the reason it's hard is because you just spent, when you're newly married, you just spent the last 4 or 5 years of your life with freedom and autonomy, making your own decisions, doing whatever you want, anytime you want to. And then you get married, and then what happens? Suddenly there's somebody else in the house that gets a vote on what you do with your time. There's a new set of opinions and emotions. There's new conflicts that you've never had to deal with before. I grew up in a house of 4 boys. And we treated each other like boys. I had no sisters. I didn't even have any girl cousins that were close to my age. It took me a long time as a newlywed to realize that you can't talk to your wife the same way you talk to your brothers growing up. And I'm still figuring this out, by the way. Joanna, she's not one to say amen during a lesson, but I know she enthusiastically agrees with what I'm saying right now. It has taken me a long time, and I'm still learning that there's a particular way to speak to your wife, and I didn't learn that growing up. Joanna and I have been married for 13 years. We're still trying to figure a lot of things out. But I came across some advice recently I'm going to try. Bill Dance, he said, if your wife is mad at you, buy a new fishing pole. She'll still be mad at you, but you'll have a new fishing pole. I'll let you know how that goes. My son Nate heard me give this lesson one time, And then he heard Joanne and I arguing about something in the kitchen. He goes, Dad, you better buy a new fishing pole. So what about the challenges? We've already talked about some of the challenges of this phase of life. But if the choices we just talked about, if the difficulty of these choices aren't hard enough, there are other challenges in this phase of life that we need to give some attention to. For many college-age Christians, the biggest challenge is college itself. And I'm not talking about passing your classes. I'm talking about surviving 4 years in the university system and still coming out as a faithful Christian on the other side. Colleges and universities are not neutral ground. And we just need to accept that. And I also need to be clear about something. I'm not against college. For many, many people, I highly advise going to college. I teach at two colleges right now. But I can do that while at the same time acknowledging the obvious, that the college atmosphere is having a devastating effect on young Christians. I just want to give you a few statistics on this so you can get a feel for what's happening right now. This is a study from UCLA all the way back in 2008. So I'd be interested to know if they redid this study, what the information would say. But this is a study back in 2008, and a couple of university professors were trying to define how college affects a student's so-called spirituality. The information was collected from 14,000 students across 140 different schools. So this was a very large study, and here's how it worked. They surveyed a batch of college freshmen and then surveyed, I don't know if it was the same students or a different group of students, but they surveyed students again as juniors. So you see how they did this. They surveyed them once as freshmen and then did another survey of college juniors 2 years later to define how 2 years of college changes a person's view of what they were calling spiritual issues. So I'll just give you a sample of some of the questions and answers that were asked. Going into their freshman year, 44% of college freshmen regularly attended religious services. How do you think this changed by their junior year? Decreased significantly. It went from 44% down to 25%. Here's another question that was on this survey. Going into the freshman year, 54% of freshmen stated that gay couples should be able to legally marry. How do you think this changed after 2 years of college? Increased, not surprisingly, by about 12%. 52% of freshmen stated that abortion should be legal. Predictably, this increased up to 60% by the junior year. And here was an interesting question. 63% of college freshmen stated that people can grow spiritually without being religious, but this increased up to 75% for college juniors. I thought that was an interesting question. This change in thinking and change in participation in religion is pretty dramatic if you think about it. Because how long had these people been in their parents' homes? At least 18 years, right? At least 18 years they'd been taught and advised by their parents. And then in just 2 years, there's already a measurable, significant change in their religious thinking and religious activity. Broader studies on church attendance agree with the same. I'm using church attendance just as a metric. It is not the only way of measuring a person's spirituality, but it's a very easy way of measuring it, so it's helpful to us. And another study agreed that the overwhelming majority of young people drop out of church shortly after high school. One study said that 70% of young people who went to church in high school stopped going at some point after high school. And I'm disappointed to inform you that this agrees with my own observations. I grew up going to the Church of Christ that meets on Murray Road. And when I look back at my peers, plus or minus about 3 years or so, if I look back at my peers, what percentage of them do you think are still faithful Christians? It's only about 50% or so. It's only about 50%. And if you look at any church in any generation, you will find, I think, that it's very close to that. Anytime you find a congregation that has had more success, it tends to be an anomaly. Why does this sort of thing happen? Well, we've already talked about one of them, the influence of the university system. But it's not just that. It's not just that. Somebody mentioned peer pressure. Social pressure is an extremely influential force in this phase of life. This is the phase of life when a person's pursuits of friendship and validation can overpower their conscience and destroy their faithfulness. You've probably observed this. People will do just about anything to gain friends, retain friends, and maintain approval from their friends. Sometimes we do call this dynamic peer pressure. And there's a certain amount of peer pressure to it, for sure. But it's also personal pressure. The reason that peer pressure has any influence on us at all is because of our own insecurities, because of our own need for external validation. Somebody once said, when you're 20, you care what everyone thinks. When you're 40, you stop caring about what everyone thinks. When you're 60, you realize that no one was ever thinking about you in the first place. Isn't that an interesting idea? I'm not old enough yet to verify certainly that that's absolutely true, but I find that to be a fascinating idea. When you're 20, you care about what everyone thinks. When you're 40, you stop caring about what everyone thinks. And then when you're 60, you realize nobody was thinking about you anyway. And I can at least confirm that the second part of that is true. You know, when I was younger, I absolutely cared a lot about what people thought about me. But then when you get married and you have kids and you get older, you stop caring so much about that, to the embarrassment of my children. You know, at this phase in life, I have no problem at all answering the door and, you know, welcoming somebody into the house while I'm wearing, you know, gym shorts and my house slippers and knee-high black socks. I'm not embarrassed by that at all. The younger version of me would have not, you know, I wouldn't have been caught dead answering the door that way. But now I don't care. Now I don't care, to the embarrassment of my children. I do find this quote that I just read to you to be profoundly accurate, at least in one point. And this is the point that we're talking about right now. It takes a really long time to realize that we are not the center of everyone else's universe. Isn't that what that quote is kind of about? It takes a long time to realize that other people are not as obsessed with us as we are of ourselves. And I have to admit that I've only recently realized that this is true, that I don't exist for myself. I've always known this from an intellectual standpoint, but maybe not emotionally, not in reality, not to the extent that it governed my thoughts and actions, that we exist for the glory of God. And how that makes other people feel should not be a governing force. I want to give you one more special challenge that people in this phase of life experience. This is a big one. This is a real one. And that is the issue of sexual immorality. This is a very serious struggle for people in their late teens, 20s, and really for anybody who's unmarried. And sometimes the struggle continues even after you are married. Think about it like this. Temptation is the result of desire and opportunity. And the desires are never stronger and the opportunities are never more abundant than they are for a person who's in this phase of life as it relates to sexual immorality. Pornography use that started for many people in their teenage years escalates to full-blown addictions. And the damage it does to people, men in particular, and their marriages is incalculable. And it only gets worse after the teen years. This is one of those awkward subjects that we don't talk about a lot, but now is a good time to talk about it. I just want to give you an example, a few statistics on the seriousness of this particular issue. 35% of all internet downloads are related to pornography. Over a third. And that may be all we need to know to realize the seriousness of this situation in our country. About 20% of all mobile searches are related to pornography. And do you think that Christian men are excluded from this? You think just because someone's a Christian, they don't struggle with this? It's not how it works. 64% of Christian men admit to watching porn at least once a month. So this is something that we need to be aware of, acknowledge it is a real issue. If you're a woman here today and you find that disgusting, you should find it disgusting. You should find it disgusting. The same fleshly desires that are the root of this problem often lead to outright fornication. And it's a special struggle for people in their late teens, 20s, and 30s. There's only one time that the book of Proverbs speaks explicitly to men. You know, most of the book of Proverbs is for everybody. But there's one place in the book of Proverbs where Solomon is speaking in particular to men only. And it relates to this topic. Here's what Solomon says, Proverbs 7, verses 21 through 27. With her enticing speech, she causes him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Immediately, he went after her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know it would cost his life. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her path, for she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. Isn't that a very good description of the seriousness of this situation? What does Solomon say about the kind of people who get into this trap? Are they all weak people who get caught in this trap? What did he say?
They were mighty men.
It's strong men. And you see, this is part of what goes wrong. A lot of men, and maybe women too, but I can only speak from the perspective of a man, but a lot of men who deal with this struggle, they like to think that they're tough. We like to think that we're strong enough that we can just stand up and face these temptations. The Bible tells us that's not how it works. So don't act tough. Don't act strong. Just get out of those situations. What does Paul tell Timothy about youthful lust and sexual immorality? What's the way to deal with that? Flee. Don't try to stand up and be tough. Flee. Just run out of those situations. I couldn't talk about that phase of life with talking about that issue. Regardless of the awkwardness, it is a very serious issue that we need to be aware of. So finally, in the last 5 minutes, let's talk about some positive things. This phase of life, again, we're talking about people who are in the summer of life, college years, 20s and 30s. It's not all bad. This phase of life has some special opportunities, too. The period of time between graduating from school and having children, that phase of life, you know what I'm talking about, between graduating school and having children, that is one of the sweet spots in life where you have freedom, you have a little bit of money, and you have an enormous amount of time. When I was newly married, Wade Stanley said to me, "Tad, you don't realize how much free time you have right now." I didn't believe him. I was thinking to myself, "Wade, I'm a busy guy. I'm busy hunting. I'm busy fishing. I'm busy. But now I understand what he was talking about. When you're at this phase of life, you go and get ice cream at 1 o'clock in the morning. Why? Why do you do that? Because you can. You don't need a reason. And that's the thing about this phase of life. You do these spontaneous things just because you can. Because you have the time. You go on spontaneous road trips just because you can. You don't really have to think about what you're doing next week because you have so much time between now and next week. So what do you think the lesson is on that? You've got this time. A person has that time in this phase of life. So use it in ministry for the Lord. You can definitely, a person in this phase of life can have some fun. You can even be spontaneous. But we have to be advised not to squander all this time on worthless pursuits. Paul said in Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." So a person should be advised, and this is a great favor that you can do for younger people who are in this phase of life, advise them to invest in their new husband or their new wife. Advise them to develop good Bible study habits, to be active in the church, because they're never going to get this phase of life back. And one more thing that I think we really need to mention is that enthusiastic young people have an enormous influence on the church. Young people in this phase of life influence the church. You even influence people who are older and wiser than you. Even people who are older and wiser still benefit from the presence and enthusiasm of younger people in the church. You think about Timothy. Timothy was a very young man in the Bible, probably in his 20s. And what did Paul say to him? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." So this season of life is not only for learning, but also for leading. The church thrives when young people do their part. And so, at this phase of life, they have the time, they have the talent, and it's the obligation of older people to advise them on how to use that time and use those talents. I left you about 30 seconds if anybody has any comments or questions before we close the class period. All right, thank you. We'll take a short break.